Psalm 102, starting at verse 1. A prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Please do have Psalm 102 open in front of you. I will pray for us before we go into it. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is powerful. We know that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that your word would work perfectly and powerfully tonight. Lord, would you show to us the areas where we are deceiving ourselves? Would you show to us our secret sins? Would you show to us the areas where we do not trust in you? And would you move us instead onto holy ground? Lord, may we trust in you more this evening when we leave than when we came in. Lord, may your word work powerfully in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a strange ritual which occurs in many churches. It's an informal liturgy passed down through the ages where one member of the congregation asks another, "How are you doing?" And the answer comes back, I'm fine. Even if the person is coughing up a lung or hasn't slept in a week because of worry, the answer must always come back the same, I am fine. We can play down our suffering. Even amongst fellow Christians, because we have an assumption that the Christian life is supposed to be a happy one. If we're genuinely troubled, then in some way we are letting the side down. The psalm we have this evening will not allow us such a superficial response to the problem of suffering. It is a prayer, it says, one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. The word complaint here doesn't mean to grumble. Grumbling, when you read scripture, is a sin. It is when, because of our circumstances, we question the Lord's goodness or his holiness or his ability to help us or in some other way commit unbelief. We challenge who he is. But this psalm and the others like it show we are to approach the Lord with our pains and our questions, our worries and our anxieties. To say to our Lord, this is happening in my life and I do not understand why. To say, Lord, this is happening to me and I need your help or I will not get to tomorrow. Life for the believer is not easy. It will contain hardship and trouble. The Lord does not expect us to suffer in silence. He expects us to take it to him in prayer. We don't know when this psalm was written. We don't know who wrote it. But the New Testament does reveal that it is a messianic psalm. The original writer of this psalm wrote it for himself, but his own afflictions prefigured the afflictions and the pains of Jesus Christ himself. According to the letter of Hebrews, we have a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God. He is one who, it says, makes propitiation for the sins of the people. And it goes on to say, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We are reassured in Scripture that our Lord, at the right hand of the Father, knows what it is to be afflicted and to suffer. He has sympathy. He has mercy towards us. He never asks for his people to suffer more or have more pain in their lives than he was not prepared to suffer himself in his earthly life. So we read this psalm this evening, not as our own personal psalm, but as Christ's. When we feel desperate or we feel low, we see how Jesus prayed to God and we imitate him. And as we go through this, we see how God the Father answered Jesus' prayer. We also see how it is that our prayers will be answered. In other words, when we come to read this psalm or to pray it or to sing it, we do it not as individuals, but we do it in Christ, in his name. We sing and pray after his example to us. Now, as we go through this, we'll see the psalm itself is in three distinct but connected parts. The first part is verses 1 to 11, with isolation and weakness. The second part is verses 12 to 22, where there is confidence in Zion's future. And the third part is verses 23 to 28, hope in the eternal Lord. So let's begin with isolation and weakness. The psalmist is in a desperate state as he comes to the Lord. His mind is racing. His body is sick because of what he is going through. It is a passionate plea to God. Hear my prayer, O God. Let my cry come to you. And he urges God to give a speedy answer to his prayer for help. His mind and his body seem to be melting away. He is close to death. His heart is struck down like grass. It is withered. He forgets to eat his bread as his appetite is lost with worry and depression. His body withers away until his bones cling to his flesh. They are visible from outside. His bones burn like a furnace as he is also struck down with fever. His life seems insubstantial. It seems as weak as smoke. He feels empty. Nothing is solid in him. He says his days are like an evening shadow. They will soon disappear and they will be swallowed up by the darkness of night. But for all his physical suffering and his emotional turmoil, his feelings are made worse by his loneliness. He's totally isolated. He compares himself to the birds of the field, a desert owl in the wilderness, or a lonely sparrow on the roof. Creatures which exist without support. Creatures which are up through the night, calling out and getting no response. His enemies seem to have a free rein. They bully him, they mock him, they taunt him. Even his name has become a curse word in their mouths. He can't even identify himself anymore without feeling shame. He eats ashes like bread and mingles tears with my drink. He mourns and weeps with no one to comfort him. But worst of all, he feels the Lord is angry with him. In verse 10, he feels cut off from the Lord, as though he had been raised up only to then be thrown down. He doesn't seem to know why, otherwise he would repent of any sin that he knew about which caused the Lord's anger. But this isn't a psalm of repentance. Instead, he seems to be somebody who is like Job. He's suffering under God, but for a reason that he cannot identify. Now, if these feelings of weakness and loneliness were true of the psalmist, and even this evening looking out as I read out that list, seeing some of you nod along that they must be true for some of you this evening, we must remember they were just as true of Jesus. The eternal King in frail flesh. In his incarnation, Jesus must have been acutely aware of his approaching death. His own days were like smoke dissipating out. They seemed so brief. However, unlike the psalmist, he knew the reason why. The Lord's indignation and anger was not just a possibility. It wasn't just a thing that he assumed. He knew that it was a coming reality against him. His days on earth would be cut short, not because of anything he had done. He lived perfectly. In every way, he obeyed his Father. Their relationship was perfect. But all of this was to come to an end because Jesus would go to the cross in our place. Take this anger and the indignation from God against our sin. his life would pay for the sin of others. If he hadn't, he would never have tasted death. But instead, he is going to wither away like grass. Sometimes we have a view of Jesus which makes him seem foolhardy. We can have a mental image of Jesus going through life with a constant smile on his face as though nothing bothered him. You know, so what if the Pharisees slandered him? So what if mobs attacked him? So what if his own friends betrayed him? He's the Son of God. Surely he would just rise above it all. No. Jesus went to the cross bravely. He went to the cross boldly. But he wasn't a robot. He suffered during his life. He felt his own weaknesses. He felt his isolation. Even his closest disciples, those who were his friends, were so often clueless about who he was, what he had come to do. He was, from a human point of view, entirely alone during most of his earthly ministry. We can be very good at concentrating on Christ's suffering at the cross, but I wonder if we have ever thanked him for what he suffered before he got there. We praise our Lord for the amazing gift of justification, for what Christ achieved by his death, and we should always do so. But have we ever considered the cost of Jesus coming into the world in the first place? What it meant for him just to walk and be on this earth? The way his thoughts and his feelings would be affected throughout his life by the knowledge of what he had come to do and the opposition he faced for doing it. And yet, the most amazing thing is that he doesn't suffer through all of it for his own benefit, but for the sake of others. Harassed and hurting, Jesus went through it all in obedience to his Father, for the sake of you and me. What a Savior. What a loving and graceful and merciful Lord we have in Jesus. What a God we have who can sympathize with our sufferings. Well, the psalm continues. But God. Now we will see how God will act. Verses 12 to 22. Confidence in Zion's future. Despite how awful his own situation is, the psalmist turns his attention to God. Even though God seems distant and his own future seems short, the psalmist doesn't allow his feelings to overpower what he knows to be true. He sets his mind on God, on who he is, and what he will do. The psalmist will console himself with truth, even if he doesn't feel it at the moment. The psalmist may feel he is about to die, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. The psalmist trusts in the fact the Lord is eternal. He reigns over the universe from eternity to eternity, and the Lord will be remembered. The Lord will always have a people on earth who know him, who know his actions, who worship him. And for the psalmist, this enthroned, eternal God is good news because he will bless and care for his people. As verse 17 puts it, God regards the prayer of the destitute and he does not despise their prayer. For all his depression and his sadness in the first part of the psalm, the psalmist knows his prayers and those of others as well will be answered. The Lord will hear the cries of his afflicted. Just this morning we heard, didn't we, how Jesus at the right hand of the Father hears our prayers, how he intercedes for us. It's like we're beggars in rags with nothing to make us noteworthy or worthy of an audience with the King. And yet, when we go to him, he is so careful to listen to everything that we have to say to him. The cries of verses 1 to 11 are never in vain. God hears every word. And the Lord is going to answer the cries for help from his people. The psalmist looks ahead to a time of favor when the appointed time has come in God's plan, and he will build up Zion. He will build up the city of Jerusalem, but in particular, the Temple Mount in that city. He sees the greatest blessing which could come as the one which results in people joining together to bow down before the Lord God Almighty. The Lord will, in verse 16, build up Zion and appear in glory. People will see him for who he truly is. They will not just be restricted to Israel or to the Jewish people, but in verse 15, it says, the nations, the Gentiles which surround Israel, will fear the name of the Lord. The kings of the earth will fear his glory. This fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom, shows they will submit to the Lord's reign. The psalm looks the day when peoples and kingdoms gather together in one great act of worship to Yahweh their Lord. Somehow the covenant God of Israel will become the covenant God for other nations as well. It is a breathtaking and a hopeful view of the future where God is victorious. And the psalmist wants future generations to know that the Lord has answered prayer and that he has blessed his people. And therefore, they are to be recorded so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. They, when they are created, will be told of how low God's people were, what their state was in, and how God heard the groans of his people and answered them. The future generations will know their worship of the Lord is because of his loving kindness shown to his peoples through previous generations. And Jesus himself looked forward to the day when the nations of the world would know his Father and worship him. In fact, it almost sounds as though the psalmist is describing the entire reason for Christ coming into the world when he says, the Lord looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to set free those who are to die. Out of the deepest grace and pity, our Lord heard the groanings of those imprisoned and enslaved in their sin. He knew we were doomed to die for our rebellion against him. But Jesus came to set the prisoner free. He rescued us from our sin and death to create a people for himself, to bring us into relationship with God so we may worship him, declare the name of the Lord, remember who he truly is, and sing his praises. Jesus sent out his disciples to take the good news of his coming to all the nations. He knew there would be a time when, as the book of Revelation describes it, a multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." He looked ahead and he knew Zion would be built up again and God's glory would be there. Again, Revelation describes the New Jerusalem in the same terms as this psalm. "I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." This is the inspiring view of God's work we need when we are feeling vulnerable and fragile, when we feel as though everything is going wrong. We need to know the Lord's plan will come to pass. We need to have a wider vision to put our own worries and anxieties into. It doesn't negate the prayer of the first section. It doesn't mean it's wrong to pray to God in that way. It's given to us as an example. But we must always pray with the bigger picture in mind. The world around us seems to be constantly shifting and changing. But with the Lord, the future is certain. However, just knowing that there is a great future ahead is not by itself enough to calm the psalmist. As we'll see in our third section, hope in the eternal Lord. Given what we've just read about and the wonders of the rebuilt Zion, the third section seems to start unusually. The psalmist returns back to his worries about death and asks the Lord to deliver him from it. He says the Lord has broken his strength in mid-course, that he has shortened his days. The feeling is not just that he has a short life, but a life which will still end prematurely. The psalmist knows his prayer will be answered. He has seen a glimpse of the glory to come. He is certain, as he says, "The children of your servants shall dwell secure." They will be in God's presence and enjoy him forever. The Lord is the same forever. His glory will never fade. He will not break his promises. But the psalmist wishes he could live to see the day when God's glory will dwell on the earth. It's as though he is starving hungry and he's caught the whiff of a great royal banquet. It is a wondrous smell, but it's made him even hungrier than he was before. He knows that future generations will be in that rebuilt Zion, but he wants desperately to see it for himself. In his own day, it is incomplete, waiting for completion. Well, the psalmist was speaking words even more wonderful than he himself realized. The letter to the Hebrews says that the end of this psalm is not just the words of the psalmist, but the words of God the Father himself. If you're using the ESV, just ignore the speech marks separating out the end of verse 24 from verse 25 for a moment. What the psalmist has written is God's very own answer to Jesus' situation. His words of encouragement and strengthening to his own son. We don't know when this part of the psalm was said, but quite possibly it was on the night of his arrest as he prayed at the Mount of Olives. The horror of the cross lay in front of Jesus. And Jesus asked, if you remember, if there was another way possible for him to be saved. He was sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him for what he was having to endure. It's as if Jesus cried out, "Oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my day." And the Father replies to him. This is not speculation. This is what the book of Hebrews says. The Father says, "You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Even as Jesus faced death, his Father reassures him he will ultimately survive the pain and the suffering to come. That though he will die, he will still live forever. That he reminds his Son that Jesus is eternal. That he made the heavens and the earth. They will wear out eventually. But he never changes. This universe will be worn out. We tend to think of the stars in the night sky above us as somehow as permanent features. They're the same stars which were above the psalmist when he wrote this psalm. But they're still only temporary. Christ made them. He will outlast them. He will change them as effortlessly and as easily as he changes a piece of clothing. Jesus will outlast not just the afflictions to come, but the very creation itself. And if Jesus outlasts the universe, then those in him will do so as well. His people will be kept with him for all eternity. Jesus stays the same, always holy, always graceful, always faithful to the people he has saved. His care for his people will never stop. Jesus is too grand to fail. This is where the real hope for the afflicted comes from. We pray to a God who knows our sorrows. He knows what we're going through. He hears our prayers and is merciful towards us. We know that there is a perfect future ahead of us in God's plan. But ultimately, it is in Christ that our prayers of complaint and hardship will be answered. It is because Christ did not turn away from his own hardships, from his own afflictions, but he went through them all. As Hebrews puts it, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Christ, we have the guarantee of our eternal future. It cannot be altered any more than somebody can alter God himself. We have been saved for eternity to dwell in the new Zion forever. So we live with that hope before us, with the knowledge of what Christ has already done behind us, with our prayers to our God above us, surrounded on every side by his mercy and grace, we can continue through the hardships and the difficulties of this life until that day when they are no more and we see Jesus face to face. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he gives us a hope as eternal as he is. Let us pray.